So daylight savings time ended today. Everybody notice that? Okay, everybody's like, yeah. Yeah, that extra hour sleep. Amen, right? Everybody? No? Who likes the end of daylight savings time? Just who likes it? Okay, who doesn't like it? Interesting. My wife doesn't like it. I do like it. We're a house divided. It's interesting having children, though, in daylight savings time. When it ends and when it begins, it's always interesting, especially the little ones. They don't have any idea what's going on with regard to the time change. And so when daylight savings time begins, it's like, no, we have to get to bed early. You don't understand what's going to happen in the morning if we don't get to bed earlier. I'm going to have to deal with you. if you don't go to bed an hour earlier than normal, because I know what's waiting for me in the morning. But then when it ends, it's like, children, do you understand the treasure that we have been given of an extra hour of sleep? Do you understand? You do not have to wake up at 5:30. You can sleep in. It's okay. But it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. They still wake up at the same time. And so it's like you're trying to show this treasure, this gift of an extra hour of rest, and it just doesn't. Even some of you adults said you don't like the extra hour. Come on, man. Sometimes that's what it feels like with the gospel, doesn't it? It's like, you don't understand. Like, you don't understand what we've been given. When you're trying to share it with someone who doesn't really get it or buy into it or understand or believe it yet. So you don't understand what I found. I found this treasure buried in a field, and I went and spent everything I had to buy it so I could have it. And now I want to share it with you, and you don't see. You don't see, and sometimes that's hard. It's very hard. And what we want to do today is we get into Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 31. We want to show reasons why this gospel is such good news. I mean, that's really what we're looking at today. For weeks, we've been in the bad news, haven't we? We've been in the terrible news that humanity spiritually is always on a declining trajectory away from God. I mean, we just over and over again, we just keep going away from God. And then some of us who think that we're better than those who look like they're on a worse decline than me, we stand and we judge them and we say, oh yeah, they are worthy of the judgment of God. And then God says, no, you're a hypocrite because you're guilty of the same things. You're guilty of the same things. The same heart struggles. And sometimes we have these advantages because we're religious, or we do things that even that God has commanded. But in the first opening chapters of Romans, God's trying to show us that there's nothing you can do. Your good's not going to add up to be enough. You need God. You need the God of your salvation. Salvation is in Him. And He's going to show you now. He's turning to the good news. In verse 21, it says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. You see, in chapter 1:18, it was the wrath of God is being revealed. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. That is, the Old Testament law and the Old Testament prophets bore witness to this revealing of the righteousness of God that would be apart from the law. Verse 22, the righteousness of God, here it is, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. It's kind of a summary of what we've been studying in the many weeks leading up to this. There's no distinction. Verse 23, for all have sinned and are falling short, or fall short of the glory of God, and are justified. So there's no distinction in the bad, and there's no distinction in the good. All are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he's talking about the past here, he had passed over former sins. He had let them go unpunished. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith, that is the Jew, and the uncircumcised through faith, that is the Gentile. Do we then overthrow the law or nullify it by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Let's explain some of this. It's a very powerful, packed, pregnant passage. A lot of words, difficult to understand. Let's unpack some of it. The first thing we see in verse 21 is he is contrasting the manner setting forth the manner which the righteousness of God has now been manifest. So he's moving on from condemnation. He's now moving on to the revealing of the righteousness of God and how you can know it and have it. And so first we want to talk about the righteousness of God. I mean, what is that? We use that word. What does that even mean? And in the Bible, there's three things it can mean. We talked about this a long time ago. Just to review, it can refer to the character of God, that God is righteous, that he is right, he does right, he thinks right, he acts right. He's just, okay, and fair. It can mean the saving activity of God, that he delivers righteously, though he does what he promises, and he saves mightily, the righteous saving of God. And then thirdly, it can refer to that status that God gives to those who believe, that you may be declared righteous by believing in the things that God has done, okay? And at different times, the righteousness of God means all three of these things, and sometimes maybe more than one of these things at the same time. And so we need to think about that. Maybe here at the first, it's talking about all of it. Maybe. I mean, that God is righteous, that his saving activity is present in Jesus, and that he's telling you how you might be declared righteous through believing in Jesus. I mean, that's all there, I think, in this passage. It's been manifested or revealed apart from the law. So he's proposing a different way for you to find a righteous status, to experience the righteousness of God, the saving activity of God, not through the law. Because what? Remember chapter 2, verse 13. I keep going back to this verse. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. So here today, which of you can confess that you have perfectly, without fail, held up all of the law of God? Anyone? Any takers on that? Okay, so that means that it's good news that there is a way to experience the righteousness of God apart from the law. And that's where we get to Jesus. So that's what he's saying. He's contrasting that. Verse 20, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now, some people translate this differently, and I just want to highlight this. This would be a very long coffee conversation, okay? So if you got 2 to 3 hours for coffee, come find me. The righteousness of God, some translate it this way, and this is okay. The righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to all who believe. It's very difficult to translate three words, pistis, iesu, Christu. Very difficult grammatically to translate what's happening here. And both are true, that the righteousness of God was revealed through the faithfulness of Jesus. Is that true? Oh yeah, absolutely. Is it also true that the righteousness of God is revealed to those who have faith in Jesus? Absolutely. So we could talk a lot about the difference there, but both are true. So I'm going to move on from it. Just know that that's a conversation. Verse 23. So he's moving on from the condemnation. He's moving on to how you can know the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ by faith. And now he's explaining that this is important because there's an absence of anomalies here. There's an absence of anomalies regarding the glory deficiency of sinners. There's no one different. Every sinner is deficient of glory. So there's no anomalies. Everybody has that problem. Every human, Jew, Greek, American, German, Asian, everybody has this problem. Boy, girl, whatever. Everybody has a glory deficiency. And there's an absence of anomalies in that all of us need a justification by grace through faith. Everybody. Everybody. So the bad is true of all of us, but also the good is also true for all of us, that we can be justified by grace through faith. That's what he says in verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We miss the mark. We miss the mark. You know, it's like sometimes we have trap shooting events here with the guys, and I love it. It's so much fun. But more often than not, we miss the mark. You know, and just imagine that every time you miss the mark, every time. Well, that's the spiritual life. Every time we miss the glory mark that God has set as a standard. Every time. And so we're all in that condition. We need something. We need God to do something. And in verse 24, we learn what that is. And all, we might say, are justified, made right with God, declared righteous by his grace freely. How can I be made right with God today? By his grace, freely. What do I got to receive his grace freely? You don't understand? Do I have to write a check? No, you don't have to write a check. Just by his grace in Jesus Christ freely. That's how you can be made right with God today. He's done the work. So you just must humbly accept the work in Jesus Christ. Are justified by his grace as a gift. Now, well, there's got to be a price, right? Well, there is a price, but you don't have to pay it. It's been paid. And that's the end of verse 24. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption, the word means liberation, freedom by the payment of a price. It was used of slaves in the Old Testament, that a price could be paid and a debt could be paid off, and that sets that person free. This is what's happened in Jesus Christ. The price for your sins and your law breaking and your transgressions has been paid in full. The bill's paid, the debt's paid. It's all done in Jesus. That's the meaning of the cross, friend. That's what happened. You say, well, why did Jesus have to die? Did he really die on the... Yeah, he had to. It's the only way. He had to die on the cross. And that's where the payment for our liberation comes. It comes from there. So there is a price. You don't have to pay it. He has paid it for you. So you may be made right with God by his grace freely. Freely. And there's more. And there's more. He moves on in verse 25. He's elaborating further. He's going to, I know I'm a nerd. You just have to bear with. He's going to pile up prepositions. All you grammar teachers are loving me right now. He's going to pile up, because, you know, prepositions in language, they give color to everything else. That's what they do. You know this? When you study the Bible, a lot of times, don't look for the big fancy words. Look for the prepositions and what comes after, because that's giving color to the verbs and the nouns and everything. And that's what he's going to do. He's going to pile up all these prepositional phrases to describe what it is God has done in Jesus Christ. The statement is here. God put forward as a propitiation. That's the main statement. Okay, this word, propitiation. You know someone who speaks two languages, and sometimes they're like, I can't think of an English word that accurately grasps what it is I'm trying to say. Have you ever heard someone say that before? I've heard Spanish speakers, I've heard them say, there's not really a good English word for me to describe. That's what this word propitiation is in Greek. There's no good English, because it means three things. I mean, so you can't, unless you write like a whole paragraph instead of just one word, which people, you know, you just don't want to do that. But here's what it can mean, propitiation. Propitiation means that God's wrath is satisfied. All the debt, all the penalties, all the transgressions, the wrath, the judgment that those things incurred, satisfied, gone. Satisfied in Jesus. Number two, it means expiation. Expiation means the removal of impediments, that God has removed all the obstacles or the impediments between you and a relationship with himself. All those things that hindered a relationship between you and God in Jesus, he removed them. They're gone. Now, I know y'all aren't used to saying amen, but can I get one for that? Okay, all the impediments between a relationship with you and God in Jesus, removed. That's what this word means. And it means a third thing. In the Old Testament, this word was used to describe the mercy seat in the temple. It's where the priests would go in. I'll use this as an illustration. He would go in. There would be a big curtain, heavy curtain right here to go into the Holy of Holies. And the priest, the high priest, once a year would take blood. And he would go in through the curtain. And he would go up to the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, and he would take the blood and he would put it on the horns of the Ark of the Covenant and onto the mercy seat, that the presence of God would see the mercy seat and see the blood on the mercy seat, and he would stay his hand of wrath against the people for another year. Jesus is the mercy seat, friends. He himself is the place, the public, historic place where blood was shed and laid on, and God sees his son, and he forever, not just for a year, forever stays his wrath. And brothers and sisters, that's beautiful. And so when Jesus dies and the temple veil in Matthew splits, the mercy seat is in view for every person who will believe now. The atonement, the propitiation, the expiation, it's available to all who would see and believe. And so, then there's all these prepositions. By his blood, to be received by faith. How do I receive this mercy seat? Jesus Christ, you receive it by faith. And it was to show God's righteousness with regard to the past. Because in the past, because of God's character, his forbearance, his patience, he passed over former sins. You know, you read the Old Testament and you see sometimes God dealt with sin and many times he just didn't. Many times he just let it go. He passed over. Sometimes we see he deals with it. The flood, the Exodus, other happenings within the people of Israel. We see exile. But there's many years where the sins are just graciously looked over. Now, someone could bring an accusation against God and say, well, you didn't deal with those sins. Not anymore. The sins of the past, though there was a delay, and that's not unrighteous to delay wrath. How many of you parents have delayed wrath? Isn't that the point of a timeout? I gotta take a timeout because I'm gonna lose it. He delayed wrath for the time when Jesus would come. And on Jesus, every sin that had not been punished was punished. And so, with regard to the past, God's righteousness is shown. Now, verse 26, it is to show his righteousness not just about the past, but at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So it's something not just that deals with the past questions, but now it deals with the present going forward. How is God just and able to justify me? I say, friend, look to Jesus. He has dealt with your sins. It's finished, he said. He's just. He has judged sin. You just have to receive that substitute. And he can now justify you. He can declare you righteous before him in Christ. You can be found in him. And so he, in the present, not just in the past, in the present, his righteousness is still on display because we look back at the cross and we say, this is the most important moment in our lives, in the history of our world. And so then he asks some questions. Verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? Okay, so what do we boast in now? What are we most proud of in life? I would say he's kind of, he's talking to the Jew and the Gentile here because both of them, and we fit into this, both of them saw themselves as either by the manner of the Mosaic law or just by conscience saying, oh, I'm a pretty good person. He says, where's boasting? And his response is, it's excluded. There is no boasting. You know, whatever you plan to boast about to God for your eternal life, it's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works, that is, by deeds, good things I've done? No. Jew or Gentile? But by a law of faith. The law of faith excludes boasting about ourselves. Why? Because the boast is now securely fixed and fastened to Jesus Christ. He's the boast. Philippians says it this way, at the sound of the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Every knee shall bow. You see, all the boasting, all the praise, all the glory has now attached itself to Jesus. It's the only boasting there will be in this life or in the next. And so he answers these questions about what do I boast in? My religion, my conscience, my good... No. The law of faith has excluded all boasting and fixed it securely to Jesus Christ. Verse 28, for we hold that one is justified... Here's the conclusion. We hold, we establish that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And God, is he the God of the Jews only? No. He's also the God of the Gentiles. So this is for everybody. There's only one God. So there's only one way to that God, friends. There's only one God. He's the God of all people, all the earth. So therefore, he has fixed one way by which you might be justified. Jesus Christ is the only way. Verse 30, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith, that is the Jew by faith, and the uncircumcised, the rest of us, through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So he's saying the law is securely completing the role that it was meant to do. What was the role of the law? Look back at verse 20. Since through the law comes what? Comes what? Knowledge of sin, knowledge of sin. That's what it was always meant to do. Show, God speaks a law and reveals and exposes our sinfulness. That's what it was meant to do. So in that now faith justifies, it upholds the law's purpose because the law shows you that that's the only way it could possibly be. It's the only way it could possibly be because the law is not going to do it for you. It must be in faith in Jesus Christ through the grace of God in the propitiation that he has provided for you. It's awesome. It's so good. It's such good news. So many problems. As we move on to a timeless truth, the theology of the passage, just briefly, so many problems God has dealt with in this passage that Paul has written. The problem of some kind of righteousness that will free us from the penalty of our law breaking. He's provided it. The problem of past patience from God. He's provided it. The answer. The problem of boasting. He's answered the problem. The problem of is there a God for the Jew and a God for the Gentile? No, there's just one God with one way. He's answered that problem. The problem of the role of the law. He's answered that problem. All these problems answered in Jesus Christ. The solution is that we're justified by faith in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And it solves some of these big problems that we have when we think about the Bible and how does this all work. He's removed all impediments, all obstacles to relationship with him through Jesus Christ and faith in him. Now, what does this mean for us in the time we've got left? And then we're going to sing again. So remember, this letter started off, okay, about a missional partnership, a community combining forces to expand the mission westward to Spain. That's what the letter, that's how Paul introduced this letter. This is what I hope to do. And then he goes in, he doesn't take the path we expected to kind of like warm up the relationship. He goes into like judgment. And then now he's giving the good news. So that's what Paul's need is. He wants to establish this partnership with the church in Rome. And so here's what I think for us we should be thinking about, that local church ministry starts with getting people right with God. Local church ministry begins with getting people right with God. That is our most important mission. I mean, there's many good things we can do as a community of faith. Many good things. But it must start there. It must deal with this gaping hole of a need in every human to be made right with God. Why? Because, and I've seen this. Let's say you deal with a situation of poverty. You do something. And when I worked with homeless in Dallas, you know, a lot of times I would try to build a relationship with these people, give them work at the church to try to earn different like things so that they could earn like getting tickets off their license so they could actually get their driver's license back, all kinds of things. So we would deal with some of these poverty issues, and we would work diligently to do that. But I'm telling you, if that person does not have a heart change, they will go right back. And it's the same is true for you and me. If we do not have a heart change, our old parenting habits, our old marriage habits, our old whatever habits we're just going to go right back. There might be a temporary release or relief, but I promise you, will go right back unless God, through justification, changes the heart. And you see Jesus for the beautiful, glorious Savior that he is. That's why, as a local church, our ministry must start with getting people right with God. Has to. And so, we want to administer justification by faith to the human condition. That's our job. That's our primary job. You know, when you have drank from the well of God's salvation with joy, then you're supposed to turn and proclaim him to the nations and worship him in the community. That's what we're supposed to do. So our challenge today is real simple. Evangelize. That's it. That's it. That's my one word challenge to you today. When you leave here and go back out into the world, evangelize. That is our primary thing to do besides worship as a church. Speak the good news of Jesus Christ into every situation and redeem the time that God has given to you, to your children, to your extended family, to your coworkers, to your friendships, to strangers. I don't care. To every person that you have an opportunity, you tell them about this beautiful, glorious Savior whom you have met, and you show them. because our primary place of ministry starts with getting people right with God, because it'll change everything else. It'll take time. It'll take time and work and effort, but it will change the inside motivation, and an awakening will happen in life. So who do we evangelize? Five people. Five people that I think I get from the passage. I'm grabbing these from the, as I thought about the different people that Paul has been speaking to in that church, there's five people that I imagine. Number one is the religious person. The religious person who is boasting in their works is in danger. If they have not found their boast in the Savior and have been justified by faith, they're deceived. They're self-deceived, delusional. We have to evangelize within our own community. And people say, well, I go to church. Well, okay, fine, great. Do you know the Savior? Do you know Him? Do you know what has He done to you? What has He done for you? Who is He to you? What's the meaning of His death to you? What's the meaning of His resurrection to you? I mean, I want to know who Jesus is to you, because that's everything. So we evangelize the religious. Secondly, we evangelize those concerned with evil. You know, people are concerned with evil in the world. You know, all this stuff goes on. People shoot up churches and synagogues and schools and all. You know, where's God? People say, where's God at? Well, let me tell you where God is. For every sinner who will repent and believe, there's a Savior on a cross who died and rose for him or her. And just like in the Old Testament, as God passed over sins until the Son of God came and on him he laid the judgment for us all, there's another time coming. There's another time coming where everyone's going to be called to account and evil's going to be dealt with once and for all. And so we want people to know that there's good news here. You're concerned about evil. I am too. I am too. And the way that I understand God is dealing with evil and has dealt with evil and will deal with evil is like this. And you share that with them. Evangelize the proud. Evangelize the proud person. Evangelize the God-fearer and the curious. You know people who are curious about God but just haven't made that one more step. Keep sharing the good news with them. Don't give up. Don't give up. And then lastly, evangelize the grace resistors. Some people are scared of grace. They say, it can't be true. They're like my little kid saying, we got an extra hour of sleep. It can't be true. Some people resist grace. Isn't that wacko? But we do resist grace. We do resist. We struggle to believe that it's really real, that there's a God who is gracious to me. So we want to share the good news. Look, Jesus has done it all. I mean, let me just list for you all that Jesus has done. Then grace can become real to you. But just look at all He's done. Let's pray. Stand and pray. Our Father, thank you so much for grace. Thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can be truly authentic and not continuing in sin. We'll talk about that in chapter 6, Lord, but we can be fully known by you in all of our weaknesses. And Jesus stands a Savior because of all the work He has done in the cross and the resurrection. We give you thanks this morning for the good news. Help us to share it. In Jesus' name, amen.